Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we're in chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read that whole first chapter together. Isaiah chapter 1. This is now the word of God. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Water your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Father, we come here this morning for the purpose of praising you and doing that corporately. We're thankful, God, for the body of Christ. We're thankful for the fellowship of the saints. We're thankful that we can gather together in one room and with our voices lift our praises to you. God, we thank you for that privilege, and we pray that you are pleased in the praises that your people have brought you. We also know, God, that far beyond just the things that we say or sing or the actions that we do, you're looking at our hearts. You're watching us inwardly. You're looking at our motives, our desires. You're looking at our principles and our cares and the things that we focus on and the things that we seek. And your word rightly divides those things, soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Father, we come before you to study your word because it matters to us what you think. We do not want to invent our own religion. We do not want to invent our own way of thinking and then assume that you'll just check off on it and say, that's great. We come to you because we want to know what it is you desire. We come to your word because we want to know what it is you want. And so we pray that this morning you speak. We pray that you make your word clear to us through your spirit, that you help us to understand it, that you apply it to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me if I cough or sneeze or something in the middle of this, but you fight it all the way right up to the brink and then it just won't come out. You know, there it goes. All right. Isaiah. We started this last Sunday morning. We're looking at the book of Isaiah, and I'll remind you again, or if you weren't with us, the name of the prophet in the Old Testament is always significant. You're going to find a great deal about what their prophecy or their ministry is actually about just by the meaning of their name. And the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And that's the theme of the entire book. The entire ministry of Isaiah is focused on the fact that the Lord alone is your Savior. And that doesn't just mean that if you're lost, he's the only Savior, though that's true. It also means that if you call yourself the people of God, then why do you run to other Saviors when you face difficulties in life? Why do you run to the high places, Israel? Why are you calling out to Egypt? Ahaz, why are you reaching out to Assyria? The Lord is salvation. So as God's people, we should never look for salvation anywhere else, and certainly we should seek him diligently even after we are, quote, saved from our sin, because he is our Savior in every walk of life. But Israel failed on both counts. Last week we introduced this book, and you see in verse 1 that this ministry occurred during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I would remind you again, that's important for you to understand so that you'll know where these people are. As we discussed last time, Uzziah and Jotham were both great kings politically. If you want to look at the politics of Israel in their day, it was phenomenal. Their border was large, their border was secure, their economy was strong, their defenses were strong. There was an army of over 300,000 soldiers in Hezekiah's day that were skilled mightily in war. He built mighty engines of war and placed them on the walls. He filled houses and storerooms with supplies for war. Israel was a force to be reckoned with. The Philistines virtually ignored Israel during his reign. The Ammonites actually paid taxes to Israel as though to say, leave us alone and we'll pay you money. That's how strong they were. 52 years Uzziah was on the throne and Israel was secure. The problem was Uzziah did nothing about the high places. If you read about him in Kings, the writer of Kings cares nothing about the political success of Uzziah. All he has to say is, nevertheless, he did not remove the high places. Isaiah became a prophet or was called to ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah comes to ministry following a 52-year reign of security and peace and comfort in Israel. Uzziah's son Jotham was just like his dad. Both he and his dad were very strong, secure. In fact, let me read about Uzziah a second. 2 Kings 15. This is Uzziah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That was Uzziah. And then we come to his son Jotham, and you read the same in 2 Kings 15 again. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Both of those guys, strong politically, strong economically, strong with military, and yet they did nothing spiritually for Israel. So Isaiah comes to become a prophet. His ministry begins in the year that Uzziah died, following 52 years of success. And the first 16 years of Isaiah's ministry are during the reign of Jotham, which is still great political success, great comfort, great security. Everything is going well. But after Jotham dies, Jotham's son Ahaz becomes king. And all of the idols that Uzziah and Jotham ignored, Ahaz worships. In fact, you read about him in 2 Kings 16. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So following 16 years of comfort and peace, Israel got 16 years of absolute terror, pagan idolatry to the greatest extent. And it's during the reign of Ahaz that God really begins to squeeze on Israel. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and the king of Syria, they begin to come down and they begin to afflict Israel. And Isaiah gives Ahaz an ultimatum. You'll get to that in chapter 7. And he tells him, Ahaz, call on the Lord. Ahaz won't. He goes to Assyria for help, and it proves to be a great problem for Israel in the future. Following Ahaz, we get Hezekiah, who's one of the top five kings to ever sit on the throne. He's a great king politically and spiritually. 2 Kings 18. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So you understand now the backdrop to Isaiah's ministry. He comes at a time when Israel has grown extremely comfortable, even complacent. And for 16 years, it's more of the same. But then God brings havoc. God brings hardship onto Israel to call them to trust him. And for a long time, they won't. And it nearly spells out the total end of Judah. Assyria does completely annihilate the northern kingdom Israel. And they nearly get Judah. In fact, they invade and come right up to what Isaiah calls the neck. They surround the city of Jerusalem. And finally, at that point, Hezekiah leads the people to trust God, and Israel begins to experience revival and to climb out of their horrible predicament. You understand that because I want you to see exactly where Isaiah is. He has now come to the forefront. He's giving this message. We call it the State of the Union, his inaugural sermon. The Lord is speaking through him, and he's talking to people who have grown so comfortable and so complacent that they've no longer seen the need to seek God. God is just sort of a secondary reality in their life. They go do the things they want to do when they want to do them, and they fear nothing. And they don't need God on a daily basis, at least that's what they think. And so they don't seek him, and they don't trust him, and they don't call upon him. And the more you push God to the back burner, the worse it gets. We said it last time, what fathers tolerate today, their children will participate in tomorrow. And fathers, when you begin to neglect a relationship with the Lord today, your children will do it even more so tomorrow. That's the reality. And that's what's happening in Israel. They're simply not trusting God. It's a simple lesson for us just at the outset. We don't just trust God for salvation. We have to learn to trust God each day and every day and for all things. We're not just seek him once and say, save me, and then walk away. But God becomes the focus of our life. That's the intention. We trust him for our provision daily. We trust him for our wisdom. We trust him for our protection. We trust him for our health. We trust him for our relationships. We trust him in every possible way. He is the only Savior continually. Well, chapter 1 then is the State of the Union. It's God's address to his people. You may have watched the State of the Union of the United States here this last week. This is God's to the people of Judah. And God wants to talk about three topics in his State of the Union. He wants to talk about rebellion, religion, and redemption. We started the first one last week. That is rebellion. This is the first 9 verses of this State of the Union address. And we saw how God started with a shocking announcement. You see it in verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. We called it the rebel's identity. God says, there's a rebellion in your midst. It's sort of a shocking announcement because for 52 years, there's been nothing but peace. Nobody is hammering at the borders of Israel. Nobody is trying to invade. Nobody is messing with Uzziah. Nobody is messing with Jotham. In fact, some people are paying money to keep Uzziah from messing with them. And yet God stands up and says, we're at war. There's a mutiny. Someone has revolted. There is a battle, only it's not from the outside, it's from the inside. And the identity of the rebels, God says, they are sons. Sons I have reared. That would be those I have chosen, those I have selected. Those I have saved, sons I have brought up, those I have delivered out of Egypt, those I have carried on my wings, those I have granted the land of promise. those I am providing for and caring for, those who have been recipients of the sovereign grace of God to the utmost extent, and they have revolted against me. It's a civil war. It's a revolt. And it's shocking. God even points out in verse 3 how shocking this is. An ox, which we talked about last week, is known for its stupidity. An ox knows its owner. Even an ox knows who its master is. And a donkey, known for its stubbornness, even a donkey knows its master's manger. That is to say, even a donkey knows where to go for security. Even a donkey knows where to go for deliverance, for protection. Even a donkey knows who to trust. But Israel does not understand. My people do not understand. In short, my people are dumber than the ox and more stubborn than the donkey. They have ignorance and obstinance. And those are two things that do not go well together. They have revolted against God. That we saw last week. That's the rebel's identity. We want to move forward this morning as we continue talking about the rebellion and look at some more realities about their rebellion. So let's look at the second reality, and that is the rebel's iniquity. You saw their identity. Now let's look at their iniquity. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Now, God's going to give you sort of the feeling, the mood of the moment. You're trying to get a read on how upset is God about this mutiny? How angry is God at this civil war? What does God think about those who are revolting? You know, because it could be that you have God who's on the throne and God who sees all things and rules all things, and He sees a group of people who have become dissatisfied and angry. And will God look at these people and say, well, you know, they've got a point. They're right to be upset. Things aren't as good as they should be. Let's hear what they have to say. Let's see if we can't dialogue. Let's see if we can't compromise. Let's see if we can't come to terms of peace and sort of bring back the harmony of our nation. Is that the way God views these rebels? Apparently not. In verse 4, God has some titles for them. You see it there in that first line. What's the first title God has for the rebels? What's He call them? A sinful nation. Their problem is bigger than just their kings. Their problem epitomizes the whole land. This is the way I'm going to describe you, God says. If I could use one word to describe the nation of Israel, it wouldn't be holy, it wouldn't be courageous, it wouldn't be faithful. If I could use one word to describe the nation of Israel, God says, I would use the word what? Sinful. You understand national nicknames, you understand regional nicknames, you understand how that works. If you go overseas and you talk about America, America has a nickname, right? We're the land of the free and what? Home of the brave, right? That's who we are. That's the nickname that we want to be remembered by. Call us the land of the free and the home of the brave. That's America. Texas, if you look at a license plate going down the road, what's it say about Texas? They're the friendly state, right? Howdy, y'all, right? We're the friendly state in Texas. Las Vegas has a title. What is it? Sin City, right? It's a region, and you say, if you want to know what it's about, and you say, what's Texas like? Well, they're friendly. What's Las Vegas like? Well, it's full of sin. God here has an analogy for Israel as well, and He calls them a sinful nation. It's their chief characteristic. It's what they all have in common. It's what the citizens of God are. When God sees them, all He sees is a nation of sinners. What a title. He's not finished. He has another one for them in verse 4, the second line. He calls them people weighed down with iniquity. Now we're moving from a national designation to a personal designation. Now we're not just talking about all of them in general, we're talking about all of them specifically. They are people, and they are people, God says, who are weighed down with iniquity. What does that mean? Does it mean they're trapped in their sin? And they've got it, you know, weighing on them. I just so wish I could get rid of my sin. This is so heavy. I wish I could throw it off, but I can't. And so you kind of see them through eyes of mercy as these poor, pitiful, miserable sinners that just can't get out from under their sin. And God from heaven says, well, they're a sinful nation, but they're trying real hard. That's not it. In fact, in Isaiah 5:18, God will get more specific. Look at this. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. That implies that they are holding all the sin that they can hold, but they wanted more. So what'd they do? They tied more sin to a rope and tied that rope around their leg and then put more sin in a cart and have that cart under their arm. And they're dragging more sin with them and keeping their cart with them. They basically got a trailer with sideboards because they couldn't get enough sin in their arms. And so they're racking up more and carrying it with them. I need more and I can't get enough. No, I'm not putting it down. I'm trying to get more. God sees these people. They're not seeking God. They're seeking sin. That's what they want. All they can get and more of it. Let me cram more into my day. Let me put more on my back. I need more. I need this and I need that. And God just sees these people who have an insatiable lust for more sin. So much so that they're pulling ropes of sin bound to them that they can just take with them everywhere they go. It's a horrible picture. And God still goes further. The third line of verse 4. He has another title for them. What's that? Offspring of evildoers. That's an interesting designation. Because now he's not just talking about what they do. Now he's talking about who they are. It's in their DNA. It's how they were born. It's the very fabric of their being. They're a chip right off the old block. Reminds us a little bit of John the Baptist in the New Testament in Matthew 3. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers." That is, you offspring of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus says the same in Matthew 12. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That designation, brood of vipers, that's the same thing Isaiah is saying here. You offspring of evildoers. In other words, you're not good people who just occasionally do bad things. You're bad people who act according to the very inclination of your heart. You're evil people because that's what's bound up in your DNA. You sin because you're sinful. You're evil, Jesus said. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? You're not good and just caught, you know, in a bad environment. That's what the world wants to believe, that I'm a good person. I'm just, you know, corrupted by my circumstances. If I had better friends, I'd be a better person. If I had better parents, I'd be a better person. If I had more opportunity, I'd be a better person. That's what psychology does for you. It points out that all of your problems are really external, and it's all the environment in which you were raised. That's faulty. We know the environment in Isaiah's day. It's perfect. We know the environment in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. It was perfect. The problem is that man is corrupt from the inside out. If you could find a bubble that was absolutely free from sin, and you could live in it or raise your child in that bubble where they never faced a single sinful influence, you would have to understand that everything you need to know about rebellion against God is already in the bubble with you. It's in the heart. It's corrupt. It's fallen. We got that from our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. And that's what God says. They are offspring of evildoers. And God is still not finished. That fourth line of verse 4. He calls them sons who act corruptly. This speaks of the treachery of their sin. You know, it'd be one thing if Isaiah was talking about the Philistines. It'd be one thing if he was talking about the Amorites or the Ammonites or any other of the ites there that you come across in the land of Canaan. And if he went up about them and said, they're vile, sinful people, and all they think about is sin, and they drag sin with cart ropes, and you know they're wicked, and they're evil, and they're evil from the get-go, their own DNA, right? They're offspring of evildoers. That's who they've been from the beginning. And you would look at those pagan nations, similar to the way Jonah looked at Nineveh, and you'd say, yeah, but in some regard, it's hard to blame them, because they don't have the truth. They don't have the law of God. They don't have the gospel. No one's told them. I mean, yes, they have the testimony of creation, and that's enough to condemn them, but they haven't been warned. They haven't been told. And in some regard, you would be tempted to have a little bit of mercy towards people who simply don't know any better. But that's not Israel. They're not foreigners who act corruptly. They're not strangers who act corruptly. They're sons who act corruptly. These were people who were delivered out of Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea. They ate manna from heaven, drank water from a rock. God gave them his law and inscribed it on two stone tablets called the Ten Commandments. Moses then added to it. God gave him more. We have Exodus and Leviticus. We have the trials of Numbers. We have the deliverance in Deuteronomy. We have the judges and the conquest and all of those things that have taken place. We have the lives of the kings, David and Solomon. The temple of God is very glory in his presence in their midst. They have it all. And yet they have rebelled. Isaiah 30 verse 9 says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." So when you understand a little bit about their iniquity, you understand as God looks at them, they're as sinful as you can get, sinful to the core. They want to be more sinful, and they have absolutely no excuse for their sin. I would say God is pretty livid. They are vile in his eyes. And you say, well, what is their sin? I mean, what did they do, right? What is it that they're doing that has God so upset? Well, in verse 4, you get a threefold announcement, don't you? And by the way, Bible reading clue, anytime God repeats himself three times, it's serious. He announces their sin at the end. Look at it. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. All three of those are the same thing. Abandoned, despised, turned away. It is the sin of apostasy. When God looks at the nation, the sin that jumps out at him the most, the thing he sees the most about these people is not some moral failure. It's not some glaring immoral deed. Now they have them, and Isaiah will address them. But the root sin, the big sin, the thing that's bothering God the most, is the fact that they have pulled away from him. They've turned away from him. They've abandoned him. They have despised him. As a people, they no longer seek him. As a people, they no longer trust him. Where are they going now? They're going up to the high places. They're seeking some other deity. Jeremiah chapter 2. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? And you'd say, well, no, that would be stupid. Why would you leave a real God to go to a fake God? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I mean, Jeremiah compares it to, you had this great freshwater spring in your backyard that just gushed the coolest, freshest, best-tasting water, and you capped that so that you could go get an old metal bucket with holes in it and catch water under your gutter off your roof. And you're like, why would you do that? Why would you take what is good and replace it with what is bad? And that's exactly what Israel did. In Isaiah 30, God says, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. In other words, we're not interested in what God has to say anymore. If you can't come to us with a happy sermon, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear what God thinks. We don't want to hear what God has to say. We don't want to hear how God is offended. Don't tell us that. Prophesy illusions. Lie to us if you have to, but tell us something good. We like sermons with a little bit of humor. We like something that's funny. Prophesy pleasant words. But we don't want to hear any more about holiness. We don't hear any more about this Holy One of Israel. They were abandoning God. They didn't want anything to do with him. Now, we have to be clear. When I say that they abandoned the Lord, when I say that they despise the Holy One, when I say they turned away from him, in our culture, the first thing that you're prone to probably think is that means they quit going to church, right? Well, then I just don't go into church anymore. And I hadn't been to church in 6 years. And God says, look at that. Nobody's going to church anymore. That's not their problem. In fact, we're going to talk about that tonight. But look down at Isaiah 1, 11 and 12. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Later in Isaiah 1:14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I mean, so what do you find out about their sacrifices? multiplied. What do you find out about their burnt offerings? Plenty. What do you find out about whether they were bringing sacrifices of bulls and lambs and goats? They were. They were appearing before God. They came to new moon festivals. They kept the appointed feast. They did it all. When God says you've abandoned me, you're despising me, and you're turned away from me, that had nothing to do with their outward religious experience. Nothing. They still came to church every week. They still did all the sacrifices. They went to all the feasts. They did everything God had laid out for them to do. They went through all the motions. And yet God says, in spite of all of that, you've abandoned me. You've despised me. You've turned away from me. It's a reminder again that we say it all the time. The Lord does not look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at what? The heart. And the reality is you can sit in church and still have abandoned the Lord. You can sit in church and still despise the Holy One of Israel. You can sit in church and still have turned away from him. Think for a moment about the strongest rebukes you hear in the New Testament. Take the one that's a really strong one in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. Paul tells the Galatians, I am amazed that you are so quickly, what? Deserting, as in abandoning, as in despising, as in turning away. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. You remember later Paul's going to say, if any man does that, let him be anathema. That is devoted to destruction. Go to hell. Paul says you are deserting him who called you. Why? They were skipping church? No. They weren't giving money? No. In fact, they're probably doing more of that now because they were buying into a legalistic system that said you had to earn God's favor through your works. Paul said they deserted God because they were believing a different gospel. What do you mean? Someone came in and told the Galatians, if you want to please God, then you need to be circumcised. You need to be under the law. Jesus, whatever, but you need to get under the law. And the Galatians were buying that. And they were doing that. And Paul said, you're deserting him. How? You are in effect telling Jesus, I'm not interested in your salvation. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to go fulfill the righteous ordinance of God. You stay over there. I got this. Turning away from the Lord in order to trust in yourself. Paul said, I can't believe it. It baffles my mind. I'm blown away that you would abandon Jesus to go and try to earn it yourself. How foolish. How ridiculous. It's not the only one. Galatians 5:4, Paul goes on to say, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Wow. Totally separated yourself from Jesus. What a statement. It was an abandonment of faith, not a physical abandonment. Here's another one. Listen to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul said, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You know, Paul said, I basically am the one that hooked you and Jesus up. I basically facilitated your engagement. And I'm taking you to the church so that you can marry Jesus. That's the goal. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I'm afraid that you're going to abandon Jesus. I'm afraid that you're going to despise Jesus. I'm afraid that you're going to turn away from Jesus. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul said, I'm afraid you're being led astray from your devotion to Christ. Why? Because you believe in this other Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. You seek a different spirit. You follow a different gospel. Now you're mingling in works and you've fallen into mysticism. You're abandoning the true Christ for a false one. You're abandoning the true gospel for a false one. You're abandoning the true spirit for a false one. It wasn't a physical abandonment. It's a spiritual abandonment. Listen to Jesus in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You've left your first love. You've abandoned your first love. You've despised your first love. You've turned away from your first love. Again, it wasn't that they didn't go through the motions. I mean, they were holding church every Sunday. They were swift in doctrine, and they were testing false teachers, and they were putting them out. And I mean, they were locked in to sort of the functions of the church. But even in the midst of all their religion and their well-oiled machine and all their doctrine, they'd abandoned Jesus. They'd left the Lord. Their religion was cold and heartless. They were a church that had abandoned or turned away from him. It's bad enough when pagans fail to trust Jesus. It's bad enough when pagans fail to seek Jesus. It's bad enough when sinners fail to draw near to Jesus. But when the church does it, when his sons do it, how much worse is it? 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's the iniquity. There are some immoral things they do, and Isaiah will address them, but the glaring problem of the nation is you have these people whom God has saved, and he looks at them and says, they don't want me. Oh, they go to church, they sing the songs, they do the sacrifices, they go through the ordinances, they participate in the feast, they do all the stuff, but they don't love me. They don't seek me. They don't want me. They don't care about me. They've abandoned me. They want their sin. They want the high places. They don't want me. That's the rebel's iniquity. So you have the rebel's identity, you have the rebel's iniquity. There's a third thing here as we talk about the rebellion, and that is the rebel's infirmity. Look at verses 5 to 9. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, that's mental. The whole heart is faint, that's spiritual. From the sole of the foot even to the head, that's physical. There's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. That would mean there's no relief. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You have to like the question. When God says in verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? I mean, he says, I already hit you in the head. I've already hit you in the heart. I've already hit you from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. I mean, where do you want me to hit you next time, right? I done whipped you and whipped you and whipped you and whipped you. And still you won't respond. Where's next? How could I further hurt you? What else could I do? And of course, that's symbolic language. He gets more specific in verse 7. Well, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned. Your fields are devoured. It's desolation, he says, overthrown by strangers. He says the daughter of Zion is like a shelter in a vineyard. It's like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. It's like a besieged city. All three of those have something in common. They're a structure all alone, surrounded by nothing. Abandoned. No defenses. No help. All by itself. And God says, I have stripped you down to bare nothing, and still there is rebellion. And still you won't respond. And still you won't repent. In fact, the only reason you remain at all, the only reason there are any survivors at all, is found in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. The only reason you are not totally annihilated is because I had mercy on a few. It's the only reason. Otherwise, you'd be totally gone, and yet you refuse to repent. Now, when you read that passage, that makes sense. Until we back up and remember the context and the setting. Because we said that Isaiah came to preach in the year King Uzziah died. And what was it like under Uzziah? It was good. It was secure. Furthermore, for 16 years after, during the reign of Jotham, what was it like? It was good. Things were secure. Certainly, verse 7, their land wasn't desolate. Their cities weren't burned with fire. Their fields weren't devoured by strangers. It wasn't desolation. They weren't like a shelter in a vineyard. They weren't like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. And they weren't like a besieged city. Not during the reign of Uzziah and Jotham. So we say, well, what's happening here? Well, there's some options. One is God could be speaking about, you know, the past. I have done this all before and it didn't work. That's a possibility, though I don't think that's it. He could be speaking just spiritually speaking. You know that he's not really talking about land or cities or fields. He's more speaking on a spiritual plane, as if to say the whole land has been overrun by rebels and there's only a few left. And you could make that analogy, but he never says that. He says land, you have to believe land. He says cities, you have to believe cities. There's no reason to believe he's talking about anything other than an actual field. You could say, well, maybe Isaiah wasn't preaching this at the beginning of his ministry. Maybe he was preaching it at the end, but there's nothing else in Isaiah that would tell us he's prophesying out of order. I mean, we have no reason to go there other than we don't know what to do with the passage. There's really only one option for us, and that is that Isaiah is speaking prophetically. God is announcing this God who, by the way, doesn't dwell inside time, who sees tomorrow as clearly as he sees yesterday. This God is talking about what's on its way. God is talking about the end result of all their rebellion. This is where you're headed. You've abandoned me. You've revolted against me. You've despised me. And you're full of your sin. And let me show you how this ends. But somebody would say, well, if that's the case, why doesn't God say, if you don't repent, I'm going to do this? I mean, why doesn't it say that? Why doesn't it say, look, I got my belt out, I've got my club out, and I'll whip you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and I'll whip you and whip you and whip you until you respond. Don't think I won't. You better turn. You better seek me. You better respond to me. Why doesn't God say that? He doesn't. This is not a threat so as to deter their iniquity. This is God saying, I've already seen the full extent of your iniquity, and I'm telling you what's coming. What is the announcement then? It's very simply this. God's point to Israel, this security that you enjoy, this strong border, this 300,000 strong army, these weapons of war, this strong economy, the fear and trembling that the other nations have towards you, all of your assets and all of your supplies that you've stored up for days of plunder and days of hardship, all of these things which rolled into one, we would call it your security. All of that is an illusion. You're not nearly as secure as you think you are. It all makes you feel real strong. We don't need the Lord to save us. We've got an army of 300,000. We don't need the Lord to save us. We have a strong border and a solid king. We don't need the Lord to save us. We've got rations stored up for years. We don't need the Lord to save us. The Philistines are afraid of us. The Ammonites are paying taxes to us. We don't need the Lord to save us. We've got high places, and we call on those deities, and we've been doing it for 52 years, and everything is wonderful. We don't need the Lord to save us. We're secure. And that's an illusion. None of those things are a savior. Your border is not a savior. Your military is not a savior. Your weapons of war are not saviors. Your king is not a savior. The taxes you receive and all of the goods you've stored up are not saviors. Your allies with Egypt are not saviors. None of those things can save. It's easy at times of prosperity and good fortune to mingle a little of your good, easy time with a little bit of your religion and feel like all is well. It's easy to do that. How secure the Pharisees must have felt with their lengthened robes and their broadened phylacteries. But it was false assurance. Israel wasn't trusting God, and when you aren't trusting God, there is no security. I don't care how big your wall is, right? And that's what you have here. The only reason anyone will survive is the Lord. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Interesting. The Apostle Paul seizes on that verse. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes it. He says in Romans 9:29, "And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Now, Paul read Isaiah 1:9 and saw it as a prophecy of his day. Paul says what's happening today was foretold by Isaiah. What Isaiah said was that Israel would come right up to the brink of total annihilation, but God, by his mercy, would preserve a few. What was Paul talking about? He talked about it in Romans 9. If you're familiar with Romans 9, you know it's the chapter where Paul says, "They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel." It's the chapter where Paul says, "It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." It's the same chapter where Paul said that Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. In other words, in Romans 9, Paul is talking about how Israel abandoned Christ. They rejected Jesus totally, nationally, personally. They said, "Crucify him." And Paul said, God would have wiped them all out right then. They abandoned his son. They killed his son. He would have annihilated them all right then. They could have been like Sodom and Gomorrah to him. The second they drove the nails, whoosh, God could have annihilated Israel completely. Why? Because he came to his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. They abandoned the Lord. They despised the Holy One of Israel. They turned away from him. And God would have had every right to annihilate them completely, but the mercy of God. God chose, instead of annihilating all Israel, what did he do? He saved a few. We call it the remnant. Peter, John, James, Paul, the 70 in the upper room. And he saves a few. 5,000 at the day of Pentecost. He saves a remnant. Not all, but he saves them so that they are not totally annihilated. We then understand exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Certainly it applied to the children of Israel, but even more so it applies to us. It applies to those who have seen the Lord, those who have been given witness of who Jesus is, who have been called to trust in Christ. And God says, "I have sent my son. What have you done with my son? Have you accepted him? Have you trusted him? Do you cry out to him? Do you seek him? Do you have a relationship with him?" Well, not exactly. I don't cry out to Jesus daily. I don't seek Jesus. I don't pray to Jesus. I don't read the Bible looking for Jesus. I don't try to commune with Jesus. But I go to church. I put some money in the offering plate. I brought a casserole to the potluck, right? And what does the Lord say to such things? "I have enough green bean casserole. And I'm sick and tired of enchiladas," right? Not really. If you brought enchiladas, that is not an offense to you. "I've had enough of it. That's not what I want. I wanted you. But you won't come to me. You won't seek me. You won't seek my son. You won't trust my son. I'm the Savior. And you're doing all sorts of things. You're out in the world seeking the world. You got more sin than you can shake a stick at, and you won't let it go. In fact, you bought yourself a trailer so you could haul more. And all I wanted was for you to seek me." And so the Lord looks at these religious people and says, "No, they go through all the motions, but they don't love my son. They don't seek me." Church, you have to understand the whole objective of the church, if we get nothing else right, it's that we are devoted to Christ. Paul said, "I wanted to present you to Christ as a pure virgin." I mean, we have been engaged, betrothed to him, and we are on our way to the wedding hall. We are on our way to be united with him. And wouldn't you love it, guys, if you met this girl and you're like, "Boy, I want to marry her." And you ask her, "Will you marry me?" And she says, "Sure, I'll marry you." But she won't talk to you. She won't respond to your text messages, your phone calls. You send her flowers, she don't want them. You invite her on a date, she won't go. When you finally go to where she is and you try to set whether she's constantly on her phone, right? Looking at something else, talking to somebody else. She has no interest in you whatsoever. That's really what you wanted, right? And she says, look, what's the big deal? I'm still going to marry you, right? It's not really what I had in mind. You understand, church, we're the bride of Christ. We are his beloved, his betrothed. Listen to Paul actually talk about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about should you marry or not marry, and it's specifically widows or virgins. But listen to what he says. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. That is to say, he's not saying don't get married. God created marriage. He says, I'm just trying to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with marriage as long as you stay devoted to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with a lot of things in this life as long as you are devoted to the Lord. But God forbid we go through this life and then we stand before the Lord and we say, well, I prophesied in your name and I worked many miracles and I cast out many demons. And the Lord says, I don't even know you. We have no relationship. Well, I went to church every Sunday. I still didn't know you. So we ask ourselves a very important question here at the beginning. As we see this state of the union and the Lord talks about rebellion, and we find out what rebellion is by his definition. Am I devoted to Christ? Do I cling to him? Do I love Christ? Do I have a relationship with him? A relationship with Jesus Christ. We're not talking about, do you go to church? Have you done all the stuff? I'm not asking about how actively involved you are. I'm asking, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? We remember that story with Martha and Mary, how distracted Martha was. Mary's at his feet, and in Luke 10:41, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I know, Martha, you cleaned the house and you're cooking a fine meal and all that's well and good and great, but you understand why I came to your house? Martha, I came to your house because I wanted to spend time with you. I wanted to talk to you. I wanted to sit down next to you. But I haven't got to spend any time with you because you're busy in there clanging pots and pans. You're doing all the stuff, but you don't spend any time with me, Martha. I want to spend time with you. Mary gets it. She's here. So what if the food takes a little longer? So what if the biscuits are burned? I don't care. I didn't come over here for biscuits. I came over here for you. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? For all the busy religion and tradition in the world, it's nothing but rebellion to God if we're not trusting and seeking him. In fact, participating in all those things without being devoted to God is nothing short of rebellion in his eyes. The desire of God is that you know him. The desire of Christ is that you know him. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we come before you, Lord, hopefully in honesty and sincerity, saying, whatever the status of our relationship is with you now, we want it to be deeper. We want it to be more genuine, more real, more devoted, more pure. I don't know that any of us would say that we are as devoted to you as we should be. How could we? But we can all say, God, where I am now, I hope to be more devoted to you. I want to cling to you and trust in you. I want to spend time with you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to know you. I just want a fellowship with you, Jesus. Lord God, I pray that that's what you're working in my heart. I pray that's what you're working in the hearts of this congregation. That we all, no matter where we are, would see the desire and the need to serve you and seek you more. Jesus, it is about you. I pray for those in this place who are lost, maybe gone through the motions their whole life, but have never had a relationship with Jesus, that today they would cry out to you. Excuse me. I pray, God, that you would draw them near and that they would trust in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.